going to read three verses from the 135th. We're going to go to the 138th Psalm in a minute. But Psalm 135, I want to read verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 13, parts of those. I want to show you something. God is highly exalted. Psalm 135 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. And then go to verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Down to verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. So we can see here from the passage just one of the many psalms that tell us to exalt and glorify and magnify the name of the Lord. But there is something that he tells us is exalted above his name. It's something God has placed even above his name. So exalted was the name of God that some of the scribes, many of the scribes, would cease their scribal work when they came to the name of God, Jehovah. They would set down their pen and they would go and take a ceremonial bath in what's called a mikvah, a ceremonial bath. They would come back after their bath, pick up a new pen, and write the name of God in the work they were working on. Now, the scribal work sometimes took hours and days for just a page of transcribing. They were so careful with the work. But that's the respect and reverence they had for the name of God. Their fear was that they would somehow take the name of God in vain if they spoke it aloud or if they wrote it and there was an error, a slip of the pen or something like that. And so they were so very, very careful. Even if you look at the manuscripts today of the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew manuscripts, you can see that the places where they wrote the name of God, Jehovah, that there was great care taken. Often you can tell that fresh ink was used. They would dip the pen in that point, and you can see the blacker lettering there where they came to the word of God, the name of God. So they had a great, great reverence for the name of God. And even still today, the Orthodox Jew will not write out the full name of God. They'll put a parenthesis or a hyphen in between the first and the last letter because they don't want to take the chance of blaspheming the name of God in some way, of taking the name of God in some way in vain. So they are so careful with that. They've exalted, and rightly so, exalted the name of God. They would carry it to an extreme that we wouldn't, but you can tell from their attitude about the name of God how highly exalted they have determined it should be placed. But God has said in Psalm 138 something that he puts even above the name of God. And so let's take a look there in Psalm 138 and verse 2 and read it. Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. He's magnified his word above all his name. Now the name Jehovah was just one of the many, many names that we read in the Bible that God has. And so there's Jehovah, and then there's connections of many of his attributes, characteristics, and so forth to the word Jehovah. Jehovah Shalom and Jehovah Jireh and so forth like that. But he said, above all thy name, all the fullness of thy name, even the full expression of thy name with all of its nuances, he said he's put his word above even that. So it's a remarkable thing that he's telling us that his word is exalted in that manner. The Guinness Book of Records reported that an estimated 2.5 billion Bibles were printed between 1815 and 1975. The Economist estimates that more than 100 million new Bibles are printed every year. The total comes to something well over 6 billion Bibles in print today, existing in print today. That's about a Bible for every person in the world today. It's an incredible number. The New Yorker also pointed out that in 2005, the number of Bibles sold in the United States alone was conservatively estimated at 25 million Bibles in 1 year. Barna research indicates that at least 92% of all American households have at least one Bible and typically average 3 Bibles in the home. That means that most of the 25 million Bibles that are being sold in homes have already got one in their home, buying another. If the Bible is ever included on the New York Times bestseller list, it would always, by huge margins, be the number one bestseller every week of every year. The number one bestseller. So they don't even bother to include it. It's so far ahead. The Quran has a lot of copies. Mao's Red Book, when we were in school, we were taught about Mao's Red Book of sayings, quotations. It was required reading. It was required to be possessed by every Chinese individual. Every Chinese communist had to possess and had to show a copy of Mao's little red book. They had to carry it with them. They had to have it with them. They had to read it and memorize it. They were required to do that under communist China's Mao Zedong. It, of course, had millions of copies printed, but the Bible dwarfs that book. The Bible dwarfs the number of Qurans, and the Quran is required reading in Islamic countries. It's required to study. It's required to memorize. It's required to have it. Nowhere in the world is the Bible required to be possessed. You're not required to go and buy a Bible. You're not required to show a Bible if you're a Christian. That is not a requirement. So the Bible, far outselling, far out stripping all other books in the world in any given time, the Word of God, and it's a voluntary position that the person takes to take a Bible, to receive a Bible, to have a Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible not only is voluntary, you people that have it because they want it and they've received it voluntarily, not because of requirement. Not only that, but the Bible over the centuries has very often been maligned and attacked, and people that possess it have been persecuted. People that possess it have had it taken away from them over the centuries. And so unlike any of the other of these books I've mentioned, the Scripture not only is completely voluntary, but it's also the attempts have been made through the centuries to keep people from having it. The Bible has been burned in huge numbers across the centuries. The Bible has been attacked and destroyed. So the Word of God, it's a remarkable book, far different from any other book in the history of the world. And God has said He's exalted His Word above His name. So thank God for that great truth. I want to give you a few thoughts concerning the Scriptures today in the time we have. I want you to notice something that Brother McCracken kept saying over and again. He repeated 3 or 4 words when he began the reading of the Scripture, and he was talking about the distinctiveness of our Bibles. He said it is inerrant, inerrant. And Psalm 12 and verse 6 tells us the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection and completeness. And so the Holy Spirit of God is guiding the author to write it in this way. The Bible is a pure book, and it's purified 7 times. It is the indication of God's desire for the Word of God to remain pure and perfect and without error. Certainly the Quran has undergone many, many iterations and has many different representations, and there is no agreement in the publications of the Quran from place to place and time to time. It is true of any of the holy books of any of the religions that you can study, but the Word of God is distinct in the fact of its consistency and the fact that the message has always remained the same. It is an inerrant word of God. There are no mistakes or inaccuracies in God's preserved word. He said it is inerrant. He said, Brother McCracken used the term infallible. Psalm 119, verse 89 explains that to us. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The Bible gives promises and they will happen literally as God has instructed that they will happen. They will happen as surely as if they'd already taken place. The Bible is infallible. The Pope is not infallible, though he claims to be when he speaks ex cathedra. The Church of Rome is not infallible, though in respects it claims to be. The Baptist Church is not infallible. The preacher is not infallible. But the Word of God is infallible. It is forever settled in heaven. Then he used the word inspired. The word inspired. The English word literally means to breathe into. To breathe into something. To exhale air and blow on something. That's what inspired means. And the term inspired. It's from the Greek word. It's translated from theonoustos, which means God breathed or God breathed out, God blown, blowing out. That's the idea there of the word. So it inspired. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it this way: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All the scriptures are given by this word, this term inspired. Inspired, inspiration, breathed out of God. God told the human instruments that he used to what to pen on the words as they wrote on the page. He told them exactly what he wanted them to say. So the Word of God is inspired by him. It doesn't mean that he inspired the author to say something generally about what he intended for the people to get. But the word means that he literally, it is as though he spoke the words inspired. That's what it means. The Oxford English Dictionary gets it right. It has an explanation and a definition of the word inspired that runs several paragraphs long. And in the Oxford English Dictionary, there's a very clear and concise and accurate representation of the biblical sense of the word inspired. It's remarkable how theologically accurate the definition in the most authoritative dictionary that we have in the English language is. It is theologically accurate. It is the idea, it's the same idea that we're seeing when God said he created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. That's the same idea. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He breathed out the Word of God, the living book, the Word of God. It's inspired. See, since the Bible is already settled in heaven forever, it existed before any of its human authors actually wrote it down. So when God made the men who penned the Bible, he already knew what he wanted them to write, because he said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word," it's already settled in heaven. You can see the skepticism of some of the commentators on the Bible when you read them. Oftentimes they wrangle over things like, well, where did Mark get his material? Or how did Luke, what research did he do to come up with what he wrote there? And who'd they copy from and that kind of stuff, you know? The Holy Spirit took care of all of that between him and the authors themselves. So the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, inspired, and it is eternal. That's another term that Brother McCracken reminded us of. It is eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we have the distinctiveness of the Bible, and then we see the influence of the scripture, how it alters things. It alters our spirit. We tend to be easily offended, but the scripture alters our spirit by reminding us in places like Psalm 119 and 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them." So when I get offended, I know I'm missing something there in loving God's law. I'm not where I should be if I am easily offended and often offended. For the Bible says I have great peace if I love God's law and I won't get easily offended. we, you know, want to get irritated, but Proverbs 14 and 17 tells us this: he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. So when I get soon angry, as you and I sometimes do, we know we're missing something. We're not letting the Bible alter our spirit like we ought to. It also alters the activities that we participate in. Our flesh wants to do a lot of things that we ought not to do. It wants to indulge our carnal appetites. But the scripture comes to mind. The Spirit of God brings it to our mind. The conscience brings it to our mind. Things like Philippians 4 and verse 8. When we want to indulge a carnal appetite, the scripture comes to mind. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest and just and pure, whatsoever things are lovely and whatsoever things of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Get your mind off of the things that the flesh is drawing it to, and on these things. The Spirit of God does that. The Bible does that. It alters our activities. We find ourselves attracted to worldly things in this present life, and the Spirit of God whispers in our ear, 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. And so the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, does the work of God in altering our activities. We're tempted to be less than honest in order to gain some financial advantage, and we're reminded then, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. We're tempted to go down to the lottery and say, man, it's a big number, that's $67 million, and I only have to put down a dollar and I might be a multimillionaire. And then we're reminded, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. The biggest buyers of lottery tickets are poor people. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And they going to stay poor while they continue to gamble. The most the target group for the lotto and the gamblers and the casinos are people that are living basically paycheck to paycheck, you know. And that's a sad thing. You're not going to find people that are successful in business and running enterprises, and you're not going to find a bunch of them over there throwing their money away in the tables, you know, at the blackjack tables and so on like that. You're not going to find them there because they understand, even from a human, secular point of view, the foolishness of that. Yet the Bible alters our activities in that way by reminding us that the riches that we gain in this world are nothing compared to the riches that we can have in our Savior. So make no friendship, the scripture says. When we talk about choices, the scripture alters our choices. Make no friendship with an angry man. We need to have a care in the choice of our companions. That's another way the Bible alters our choices, you know. Before we understood the scriptures, our choices were just related to what seemed like the right thing to do, you know. And we would say, this feels like the right thing to do. Or, you know, I'm thinking about this, and this seems like the right way to go. But then we get in our Bibles and we see that isn't it. We see that there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends are of the way of death, ways of death. So we look at that and say, maybe I shouldn't just make choices based on what I feel like or what I think or what seems right. And so the Bible alters our choices. It gives us warnings concerning choices like the companions. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. I need to be careful in who I walk with and who I, you know, decide to be influenced by. We need to be careful concerning that. It alters also our conclusions. You know, if the Bible is the Word of God, then evolution is wrong, isn't it? If the Bible is the Word of God, then cultural morality is wrong. You know, Hollywood and all the crowd there and all that mess there's going on now, they're getting their comeuppance and they're all screaming and say, well, wait a minute. I know, you know, it's all this abuse of women has been going on, all these sexual sins and all of this crime been going on for years in Hollywood. And there, some of the people mixed up in that mess are saying, well, everybody else is doing it too. All the other people are doing it too. And all the corporations are doing it and the politicians are doing it. And to some extent, they're right. But Hollywood kind of leads the bandwagon on that one. And they're finally getting some comeuppance, you know, in a way. Women are treated as so much baggage and so much luggage and so much opportunity to make money and that kind of thing. I'm certainly okay with seeing them, you know, having finally answered to some of the wickedness that goes on places like that. And they're to some degree right, yes, in corporate America it's occurring and shouldn't be and needs to be exposed in the same way, and politics the same way, and even in religion the same way. So thank God that he's allowing, he's just peeling back the layers of hypocrisy and allowing the truth to be seen in some of these instances. And so the Word of God has always said the same thing about all this stuff. You know, cultural morality keeps changing from generation to generation, and what's forbidden in one generation is accepted in the next, and so on. Cultural morality is always changing, but the Bible is never changing. So the Word of God is right, and these things are wrong. If the Bible is the Word of God, then all these world religions are wrong as well. If the Bible is the Word of God, those that teach salvation by doing stuff are wrong. If the Bible is the Word of God, the psychics and the prognosticators and the psychiatrists and so forth and their psychoanalysts and so on are wrong. So the Bible is the Word of God, and that's what we're talking about this evening. Robert Ingersoll used to travel around the country, and he would lecture. His prime lecture, the one that he got the most requests for, was one that he titled "The Mistakes of Moses." And even in that era, it was in the 19th century that he lectured. In that area, he would pack meeting houses, and he would command, which was in a huge sum, he would command $500 a night for these lectures that he gave on the mistakes of Moses. But today, Bob Ingersoll is dead and gone, and his name is only ever mentioned by preachers who use him as an illustration. The words of God that Moses wrote that Ingersoll said were mistakes, those words of God are still speaking today to the hearts of men. And nobody today would even pay 50 cents a night for a lecture on the mistakes of Bob Ingersoll. So we have God's book, and let's read it, and let's live by it. The famous French infidel and philosopher who called himself Voltaire, commanded great audience in the 18th century, and he ridiculed the faith regularly, wrote a number of pamphlets and booklets and articles concerning his disdain for the Bible. One of the things he said in so many words, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but one of the things he said was that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be an irrelevant book. Within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be eliminated as far as being a book of any influence. But in the course of human events, a remarkable thing happened, quite ironically. He was a very wealthy man, and one of the estates that he owned was in Geneva, Switzerland. He was driven from Geneva, Switzerland for moral issues, and it was related to John Calvin's gaining control of Geneva in that Calvin era. And so Voltaire was driven from that place, and the huge estate that he owned there, he lost that. And within 50 years of Voltaire's death, that estate was converted into a printing ministry that printed Bibles. So one of the homes that Voltaire owned at one time in his life became a Bible printing factory. So it's amazing how God works things around in the process of time. So the Bible, the most influential book in the history of the world, ought to be the most influential book in our lives as well. Let's stand together and give an invitation tonight, and come and respond if you need to. We'll just sing a verse of invitation, whatever Brother Greg chooses for us, and we'll do that. I knew I could say that.